When was the last time you were mad? I mean, really mad. I came across the story of a father who came home one day from work. He opened the garage door, and to his horror, there was a hole in the front of the garage. He went inside trying to keep his temper under control and asked his wife what had happened, and their son, 16, had just gotten his license, and he had placed the car in drive and started to move, and when he realized it was going the wrong direction, panicked, hit the gas, and you know the rest. And the father thought he was doing pretty well. He called a repairman and shared. He was a business guy, and he had some people coming that weekend, and he said, "I have to have the garage fixed before Saturday. Can you do it?" The guy said, "No problem." He came home Saturday, and he opened the garage door, and to his horror, there was the hole. He picked up the phone, and he just read the repairman the riot act. "You promised me that it was going to be there," and went on and on and on. And finally, when he stopped, the repairman simply said, "Did your son have the car last night?" The reality is that anger is one of those emotions that all of us struggle with. As I was doing some reading this past week, I came across something that I had never heard of before. I don't know if you've heard of IED. There's a new disorder that they're finding primarily in junior high and teenage kids. They call it intermittent explosive disorder. It's the inability to control their rage. And I think most of us can at least understand. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what happens when God gets angry? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Zephaniah? We're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible, and for the fall, we've kind of parked ourselves in these oftentimes forgotten books. We call them minor prophets, and I know I've said this almost every week, but I think it's unfortunate they're called minor, because I don't want you to get the impression that suggests they're somehow less important, that they're not as significant as the major prophets. In fact, I have been enjoying tremendously this journey through these books that I will admit I haven't spent a lot of time in it. If I can bring with me my trusty little timeline, the minor prophets and the major prophets kind of divide up into three major sections. The first major section takes place before the fall of Israel. In 722, the Assyrians will come and they will destroy the 10 northern tribes. And there's a group of about six major and minor prophets that minister just prior to that destruction. Next week, we're going to jump to the last section. It's oftentimes called the exilic prophets. They're actually written, should be off my chart, but I didn't have any more space. They start after Israel and Judah have been destroyed, and Judah is returned, and Haggai next week is going to call the people to build back the temple. But this morning, we're in this midsection, if you will. It's a series of six major and minor prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all right during this time. The reason I throw that up there is because it presents kind of an interesting chronological dilemma. You'll notice that Zephaniah actually precedes chronologically, certainly the book of Habakkuk, and probably even the books of Obadiah, and maybe even Nahum. And so the question arises, why in our Bibles does Zephaniah fall where it falls? I don't know if you can see the picture or not. You got to look really careful. This is my encouragement to sit forward every single Sunday. But the picture of Zephaniah is dressed as a judge. See, in many regards, many would consider the book of Zephaniah as the closing arguments of the prophets. This is the summary of what God tried to communicate to his people. In fact, I would suggest that there may be no better description of what the day of the Lord is than found in this little three-chapter volume called Zephaniah. The day of the Lord becomes this incredibly important concept, and it's one that is thrown out. We looked at it back in Joel, if you were here last year. Peter deals with it in his letters. I never really thought of it before, but day of the Lord suggests a swiftness. Our nation is now counting its 10th year of war in Afghanistan. If you go back and look at World War II, it took 4 years, almost 5 years, of America's part. If you can remember back when we were going through the historical section, you may remember that the city of Jerusalem will fall to Babylon, but not until it has been surrounded and placed under siege for 18 months. See, in the ancient world, the primary way you conquered nations is you would surround them and you would starve them out of their cities. Wars never took place in a day. But this judgment of God is going to be swift. It is going to be severe. It is going to be unmistakable. But what comes in Zephaniah's day is really just a precursor. If you study much about prophecy, you maybe have heard the description that oftentimes the prophets preached to mountaintops. I don't know if you've been out to the Rocky Mountains. If you go out to the Rocky Mountains, as you enter the eastern edge of the state of Colorado, you can see the Rocky Mountains. They look like this wall miles off in the distance. And from a distance, it appears that they are a single wall. But the closer you get, the more you begin to realize that the mountains aren't a single wall, but they are this series of peaks and valleys and actually go on for many, many miles. In many regards, the Old Testament prophets, what we see from them is their immediate judgment foreshadows a far more significant judgment years in advance. But the beauty of the book of Zephaniah is that the book of Zephaniah paints for us not just the coming judgment, but the day of the Lord also is filled with some of the greatest, most joyous grace ever given. Those who reject and rebel against God will be judged, but those who, through humble faith, receive Him can look forward to a time of greater joy than I can begin to describe. And that's the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah begins with his introduction, and he actually introduces himself in a way that is not very typical. He goes back four generations. Probably the reason he goes back four generations is because his great-great-grandfather was a man by the name of Hezekiah. Now, there's been some discussion, but it seems to me the only reason you would share your great-great-grandfather's name as Hezekiah is because you want to conjure up the greatest king Judah had ever had. In fact, he was part, evidently, of the royal family. He would have been a cousin of Josiah in whom he reigned. If I can put back up my timetable, Hezekiah reigned during that time that the 10 northern tribes will fall. And he was a man of incredible dedication and devotion. He was a man of great faith. His son, Manasseh, would reign for 55 years, and as good as Hezekiah was, Manasseh was that bad. In fact, he was so evil that when Josiah comes to reign, there's not a single copy of the law anywhere in Judah. I want you to think about that just for a second. We, as America, were founded largely by either those who were followers of Christ or at least had a firm respect for him. Our founding documents mention him often. Imagine if the only copy of the Bible in existence was in a closet hidden in the Library of Congress. You say, I mean, we could never have that happen. Granted, we have digital copies. We have the internet. We have all kinds of things that they didn't. But imagine a world where the people of God didn't even have the Word of God. That's the time that Manasseh leaves Judah. And Zephaniah comes to begin his ministry. There's two dates that become really important. In chapter 2, he's going to prophesy the end or the fall of Nineveh that we can date to 612. So we know it was before that. We know that the law was found in 621. And so most likely Zephaniah is writing from the beginning of Josiah in 640 till up until 621. And the good news is revival does come. It's short-lived. It doesn't seem to be all that deep. And yet Zephaniah, unlike many of the prophets, will see some incredible opportunity to see people turn back to God. It can really be divided, not exactly following the three chapters, but it's a three-chapter book, and there's largely three parts. There's God's judgment of his nation, the Judah, God's judgment of the nations, and then finally we're going to end with this beautiful section. But it begins with these words, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away birds of the air and fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." We don't have time this morning, but I'd encourage you to go back and take this verse and compare it to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of everything. And in day number 5 and day number 6, you see that first are created fish, then are created birds, then are created animals, then is created man. It seems as if Zephaniah is sharing that creation is simply being dissolved. And what he longs for all of us is to be silent before the sovereign Lord. Silence is something that's really hard to find. I was up this morning before the rest of my family, and I came over here, and I was thinking about silence, and as I did, I could hear the rain hitting the building. I could hear the radiators creaking as they expanded with heat. I could hear a car drive by. The reality is, I'm not sure there's any place in my world, any place in your world, you can go and find true silence. So what's he talking about? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Greatest Game Ever Played. It's the story of Francis Ouimet winning the first American to win the U.S. Open in golf. But there is this image in which his coach taught him that as he would prepare to hit the ball, what he had to do was find a way to silence everything around him and focus only on the ball. The truly great athletes, the pitchers, the athlete, the guy shooting the free throw, is somehow able to drive out everything in his world and focus only on the task at hand. But there are some circumstances in life that bring that without our trying. Maybe you remember when your husband or wife asked you to marry them. The world silences around you as you consider the joy. Maybe you came across that car accident and all you could see is death and the world goes silent around you. When was the last time that you got before God and the world went silent around you and all you could contemplate was God? I challenge you. Try this week to find some time when the many distractions of life, and I know they are many, and I know it is difficult, but to find that moment that we can simply silence the world to the best of our abilities to contemplate God. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near. He, in chapter 1, is going to lay out God's justification. He's going to begin with the fact that there is this perversion of their worship. And beginning in verse number 4 of chapter 1, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off this place from every remnant of Baal. Baal is one of those gods. He was the fertility god. And the way that you worshipped him was to go off to the Baal temple and to hire a prostitute. And in that union, you would hopefully awaken the gods to send fertility to your land. He goes on, and there were those who worshipped the stars. Astrology isn't just something from the 21st century. It has been around for years. There was the worship of Molech. Molech was primarily worshipped by the sacrifice of your first child on his altar. And as you begin to read all of these different foreign gods that had become part of the Jewish life, he ends with these princes and kings that dress in foreign clothes. I don't know really what he's talking about. And then he throws out this stepping over the threshold. We're not 100% certain of exactly what that means, but I can't imagine that Zephaniah is not taking us back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. You remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant going out and the Philistines taking it, bringing it back to their temple, and they put it in front of their god Dagon, and the next morning they come and Dagon has fallen off his pillar and he's laying face down in front of the Ark, and they're discouraged. And so then they, the second morning, bring it back, and the next day they go and his arms are broken off, his head is broken off, and his arms and head are laying on the threshold. And it says from that moment on, they never stepped on a threshold. It amazes me how many superstitions we tend to bring in. You watch the World Series. The pitcher coming off the mound runs to the stripe and always jumps over. Why? I'm guessing if you ask him, they wouldn't have an answer. But there is this belief that if I do this, somehow I'm going to have good luck. Really? To me, the scariest part of this whole perversion was a word. It says that those bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech. I'm willing to wager that if you were able to transport yourself back to the 7th century BC and talk to those in Judah, they all would have said, we're worshipers of Jehovah. We're followers of Jehovah. Then why did you go to the Temple of Baal? Oh, I do that just on the side, but I still love Jehovah. My guess is that if you surveyed every single one of us, I'm hoping we would all say we're Christians. But Christians alone? I think many of you know that I spent some time in India, and while I was in India, if you went to a Hindu's family, you would find in the home of every good Hindu a shelf someplace in a prominent place in which they would place their favorite gods. Dr. Ironside was sharing a story that he was on a train, and he had his Bible open and he was reading, and a gentleman saw it, and they started to talk, and he asked him what he was reading. He said his Bible, and the gentleman said, oh, I have at home this beautiful leather-bound Bible. In India at that time, it was incredibly difficult to get leather-bound anything. It would have cost hundreds of dollars, months' worth of the average salary. It was extremely expensive. And so Dr. Ironside began to ask him, and he made this statement. Jesus is one of my favorite gods. It doesn't work that way. It can't be Jesus and. It can't be Jehovah and. It can't be the willingness to accept all of these superstitions and all of these different practices that so easily weave their way into our lives. Oftentimes, we don't even realize it. But God complains that they were worshiping many gods. But maybe even worse, their hearts were complacent. In verse number 12, it says, and that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Okay, I follow Jehovah. So? I was tempted to put back up my timeline. You're probably already tired of it. But if you go back to the timeline, you will realize that the last major act of God was a century earlier. It was when Hezekiah was king and God sent the angel of death and delivered them. It may have been 100 years. Clearly, if God was still interested in me, he would have done something. You ever had this thought? If God was really going to answer the prayer, he surely would have done it by now. Oh, come on. If God was really good, he would never have allowed that to happen. I conclude that God is really doing nothing, either good or bad. The Jews had come to the place where their religion was this meaningless task that they did when they would set aside the Sabbath on Saturday. They would go and enjoy the festivals. They would go to the temple. They would offer their sacrifices. But in everyday life, they were practical atheists. How about us? Is Christianity just something you do on Sundays? Do you really believe God cares how you act tomorrow morning at work? Tomorrow morning if you're retired at play? Tomorrow afternoon? Does God really care? And will God really work? Or is he done working? The Jews had concluded he wasn't going to do anything good or bad. But before he ends this judgment, he does have one appeal. He says, gather together, and we're not Jews. So I fear this goes straight over our heads. Oh, shameful nation. The word nation there is the word that the Jews used to describe the Gentiles. In the Jews' mind, there were God's people, the Jews, and everybody else, those nations. Zephaniah says, gather together, oh, shameful nation. Before the appointed time arrives and the day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Righteousness is one of those words we throw around in church, and I don't know if we stop to think about it. It's pretty straightforward. Righteousness is just doing the right thing. Doing the thing that God wants us to do. It's turning from our normal inclinations and choosing to do what God deems is right. There is humility. And to some degree, the reality is you can't seek without first admitting you have a need. And we don't like to do that. We don't like to admit that we have a need. In fact, I'm guessing for most of us, it's way easier to be the one offering the help than the one needing it. There is this incredible struggle we have to admit that we have a need, but if I'm going to seek, I must first come to the conclusion I need something. July 17th, 1897, the Seattle Post published an article in which it shared the story of the Portland ship. And it shared at the conclusion of its article that as it passed the Puget Sound, it was carrying a ton of gold mined in the Yukon River in northern Canada. The 1890s were a time of economic depression in the United States and really for much of the world. And as soon as that article hit, there was the last great gold rush. Some 100,000 people from across the United States dropped everything to make the most difficult journey possible. They were arriving in the Yukon in spring, and in spring, it's incredibly difficult to travel. The roads turn to mud. The streams that usually are frozen and easily manageable are filled with ice-cold water. It was a devastating trip. In fact, 40,000 of the people who tried to make it didn't even make it. Tens of thousands ended up losing everything, some even their lives. And only a few came away wealthy. And yet their lives were consumed with the pursuit of some shiny yellow metal because they wanted gold. Would anybody describe your life as a God rush? That you are so consumed with the pursuit of God, that you are seeking Him day and night. It's the thing you think about when you're first up in the morning. It's the last thing you think about before you go to bed. And every moment of the day, you're wondering, how can I find, how can I get, how can I gain more of God's presence in my life? How can I know Him better? How can I live for Him more fully? Or is God left for Sundays? You know, Sunday morning, it's a good time to be interested in God. Thank you for coming this morning. I'm glad you're all here. I'm not trying to discourage you. But will you have as much excitement for God tomorrow morning? Zephaniah says to the people of Israel, the people who are left in Judah, give up all these other gods and seek with all your heart the one true God. In chapter 2, we don't really have time to look at it, but it is kind of interesting. After Israel is taken captive by the Assyrian armies, he's going to address four different places. He's going to go west to the Philistines. And he's going to say that God is going to judge the Philistines. He's going to go to the east and Ammon and Moab. And he's going to say God's going to attack them. Cush is actually the modern day Ethiopia. It's south of Egypt. And lastly, he's going to go to Assyria. I think the point is, you can't go anywhere where you will avoid God's judgment. Amen. When God comes, in the day of the Lord, there will be no place to escape. But I wanted to just for a second, because I will be honest, this is a verse that kind of I struggled with a little bit this week. When describing of his destruction of Assyria, he says, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and as dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be their doorway. The beams of cedar will be exposed. What in the world is he talking about? Let me describe it this way. Can you imagine a scenario in which New York City becomes a game reserve, in which the Empire State Building is so far gone that monkeys swing from it. Owls roost in the former buildings of it. Nineveh is the greatest city on the planet of the earth when Zephaniah writes. It is modern-day New York City, London, Hong Kong. Pick your favorite city in the world. It was the most prestigious city in the world. One had never seen anything like it. And Zephaniah says, one time soon, it will be a sight for animals. If you were here when we looked at Nahum, in just a few short years, Nineveh will be destroyed. The Babylonians and the Medes will so destroy it that it will become uninhabitable. And when Alexander the Great, just a couple centuries later, marches, he will have no idea where Nineveh even existed. In fact, for over two millenniums, 2,000 plus years, Nineveh had become the lost city of Atlantis. People weren't even sure it actually existed until some archaeologists in 1842 found it. It just disappeared. The biggest, most important city on the planet, gone. Because it's God, not man. But as we conclude, chapter 3 turns once again to the city of Jerusalem, and he says, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord." And I am just so amazed as we're going through these minor prophets. I think it's tempting to think of the Old Testament as the period of the law and the New Testament that of grace and faith. But faith has always been the only hope we have to access God. But in chapter 3, he turns to this incredible promise, beginning in verse 11, some of the most beautiful words anywhere in all of the Bible. He says in verse number 11, "On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove them from this city, those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment." I fear that sometimes we don't often think we really deserve punishment. Let's be honest, we're all masters at finding somebody worse off than we are. I'm guessing even Osama bin Laden could have looked at somebody and said, "Oh, look at them, they're worse than I am." We're masters of it. You don't have to look hard. Somebody's worse than you. But we're looking at the wrong standard. The God who created you longed to be with you, and you rejected him. And because of that choice, what we deserve is an eternal punishment. In fact, as you come to Jesus' time, he will use the term Gehenna to speak of the judgment. That actually dates back to the time of Josiah. During Josiah's reign, he went into the temple, and there was an altar to Molech in the temple. There were these high places and these idols, and he took them all, and he threw them into the Gehenna Valley, a valley just outside the city of Jerusalem, and he began to burn them. And from Josiah's day to the 600-plus years to the time of Jesus, that valley became the refuse pile, the garbage pile, and there was this never-ending fire that burned in it. It was a smelly, stinky place, a place that you didn't go unless you were emptying the garbage. Jesus will use that image to say that's what we all deserve. But God has promised to remove the punishment we deserve. In fact, God has come and sent his Son to give us the opportunity to avoid the eternal death that we all deserve and to experience a life, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because he is a gracious and loving God. Right. Punishment will be removed. The second thing is, he continues, he says, God will be with us. Down in verse number 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. I don't know if you remember much about our beginning back in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the garden was primarily the place that they would go to meet God. That was where they were with God. And it was God's intent to be with humanity, to walk with us, to talk with us, to interact with us, to love us, to bless us. And when Adam chose his own way, they were cast out of the garden. And from that moment on, the rest of the story of the Bible is God trying to make a way so that we can be with him, because he longs to be with us to save us. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this fascinating story. Elisha is the prophet of the day, not a writing prophet, but a speaking prophet. And at that time, Israel was at war with Syria. And as Syria would go to war with Israel, Syria was always bewildered, because every single time they would go someplace, Israel would be expecting them. The king of Assyria became so upset. How do they always know where we're going? There must be a traitor in the midst. And finally, one of his cabinet members said, "No, the prophet Elisha hears everything that's said in your chambers, and he tells the king." Well, the king decides he has to get rid of this prophet Elisha, and so he sends his elite troops, his greatest, his biggest army, and he surrounds the place Elisha is spending the night. And in the morning, Elisha's servant awakes, and he goes and he gets water, and as he sees in the hills, they're covered with Syrian troops, he drops his water and he runs back to Elisha. We're doomed! And Elisha says, settle down. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. With us? What are you talking about? It's you and me. And Elisha says, God, open his eyes. And when he does, the hills are filled not with a human army, but with the greatest army the universe will ever see. God's angels were there to protect him. God was with Elisha, and he is mighty to save. And then he ends with what I think may be the most beautiful image of God I can imagine. It says at the end of verse number 17, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. I don't know how good your memory is. In fact, for most of you, this won't apply because you weren't here on August 2nd, 1998. But on August 2nd, 1998, we went through the Minor Prophets. Just a little bit about my life on August 2nd of 1998. That would have been 31 days after my second daughter was born. There's no more beautiful picture in all the world than of this baby consumed with tears. And no one can help, but then mommy comes. And mommy takes the baby and sings to the baby. And suddenly, the world is right. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice with you with singing. God holding you in his arms, singing a lullaby to the one he loves. That is the image that Zephaniah paints of this angry God who longs to rejoice with you. So the question is, how do I get there? How do I find this love? Well, back in verse number 12, he says, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. God rejoices over anyone who comes in childlike faith and admits their desperate need and says, God, you are my only hope. And he takes you into his arms and he sings a song of joy that you have returned. A few moments, we're going to gather around the table. An opportunity to remember the incredible suffering that God sent his son to endure for you. The question is, will you receive it? Started the service with a story of Operation Christmas Child, and I wanted to show a video this week, and I found myself watching dozens of them. You can go online and Operation Christmas Child, they have bunches of videos. There is something incredible watching little kids open a gift, particularly little kids who've had almost nothing, and suddenly they realize somebody cares. But that gift is worthless until the child receives it. Have you received the love God desires to give? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the book of Zephaniah, the warning that it is that judgment is coming, and yet in the midst of this prophecy of judgment is a reminder of your love, of your grace. God, what an image of you taking us into your arms and singing over us. God, I pray that everyone in this building this morning would understand the joy that can be found, not in our earning your favor, but just as an infant does, receiving the love of its parent. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.